In Matthew, the 19th chapter, we read about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking eternal life. And upon inquiring of the Lord what was necessary to find it, and discovering that he had diligently followed that way from his birth, he said to Jesus, "Good master, what then do I lack?" And the Lord's response was very distressing to him. "Go," said Jesus, "and sell all that you have and give to the poor." Now Jesus, who could read the man's heart, was trying to teach him that he had to sacrifice his covetous spirit if he was going to be a follower of Christ. It is not a step in the gospel plan of salvation to be a destitute beggar, but this man, Jesus knew, was struggling with that, and that's why he gave him this answer, and it was an answer that he couldn't handle. The Bible says that the young man turned and went away in despair. And the Lord turned to his disciples and told them of the great difficulty by which rich men will find the kingdom of God, saying even that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were very distressed by this and responded that if that was true, who could be saved? Surely that is a great and awesome question that is worth our consideration. Who then can be saved? Considering that there is a great price for salvation, the very idea of it sends into our minds an unimaginable and indescribable value on this subject of salvation from sin. It is an awesome and marvelous thing, a wonderful thing that men and angels have been amazed by. It is an indescribable gift, according to the Apostle Paul. It is not to be viewed lightly or frivolously, and it has never been something that came cheap. Jesus commented on the value of a soul in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, and said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now listen to those words. Listen to the power in that statement. If indeed the soul is worth more than all of the riches and all of the treasures this world has to offer, then what could a man give to reclaim a soul that had been lost? What price could he pay? The fact is, friends, as we look into the Word of God, we find that in all ages, when sin was committed, the price of atonement, whether long-term or short-term, was the shedding of blood. Long ago in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing that had to happen was the shedding of blood. God took two beasts, the Bible says, and slew them. And even as their skins covered the shame and the nakedness of Adam's physical bodies, the blood of those beasts covered their sins, and thus began God's system of blood sacrifice in order that atonement might be achieved. This would follow for many years. And in the Old Testament, sins were covered up for a little time by the blood of bulls and goats. Rivers, oceans of blood flowed forth from those ancient altars, but that could only last a little while. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, verses 3 through 4, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And so the world was in a bleak and morose condition where the best he could do was yet not enough. People went about consumed with guilt and unable to escape their sinful past. But the prophets of God spoke to this world a wonderful message of hope, that God was up in heaven orchestrating a plan, a master plan that would somehow bring the possibility of redemption and divine reconciliation to mankind. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And we find from this statement of the Apostle Paul that throughout all of the ages, God has been working this marvelous plan. It was God's intent from the time man fell to send Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, to shed His blood on Calvary's cross that lost souls might be ransomed to Him. And as the great lyricist of the last century wrote, each drop of blood that Jesus shed bought a million years in glory for anyone who will come and accept its wonderful sacrifice. Now that saving power of the blood of Jesus has been presented to mankind. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, in wonderful language, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Well, that certainly is a comforting thought, that the price has been paid in Jesus, that there is a power by which a soul might be ransomed, by which a soul might be retrieved from the clutches of sin, that great impassable chasm that sin creates between God and man has been spanned by the bridge of God's amazing grace that alleviates a great deal of the burden and of the trouble from this question, who then can be saved? I want you to know tonight, friends, there is awesome power in the blood of Jesus Christ. It can make the vilest sinner as innocent as a newborn babe and wash the most sin-stained garment as white as snow. And yet, realizing that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and is offered to mankind, still begs the question, who is it for? Who can access that salvation? Who is able to achieve that? Those are very important questions we hope to answer today. First off this evening, I attest to you that the Bible teaches that anyone can be saved. Anyone can come to Christ and experience His salvation. And this is a wonderful truth that is really rather exclusive to the blessed Christian age in which we live. There was a time when some people were not open to the fullness of God's blessings because of perhaps their race or their social class or their gender or perhaps even their health. During the personal ministry of Jesus, when He told His disciples to go and preach the gospel, He limited their audience. In fact, it's frequently referred to as the limited commission due to the fact that Gentiles and Samaritans were excluded from it. Notice, if you will, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. The Bible says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But that commission only lasted for a time. And by Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. Whether the disciples realized it at the time or not, this was, according to its very wording, a worldwide commission open to all nations, to every creature, to every man and every woman on the face of the earth. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, the Bible speaks of the work of the apostles and shows for the first glimpse the lifting of this limitation. It says, "So when they had testified and preached to the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." That was the first time those people had ever been offered the gospel of God's salvation. Later in the same chapter, we find the evangelist Philip being sent to preach the gospel to a eunuch. Now, this too is a great demonstration of the universal scope of the gospel of Christ. I think that's an aspect of this particular story oftentimes overlooked, but it is of the utmost importance. This eunuch, who was the chief treasurer for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, had traveled a great distance to worship in the city of Jerusalem. But as a eunuch, when he got there, he was a third-class citizen at best, religiously speaking, bound to remain in the court of the Gentiles and unable to go and worship God in the innermost parts of his house. The law said in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." However, when the eunuch was baptized and he was brought into the priesthood of the kingdom of God, that ancient ban was lifted, and he was just as much a child of God, open just as much to all of the blessings and all of the privileges of worship and praise to God as any other child of God. That's an incredible thing to consider. But undoubtedly, among all accounts in the book of Acts that we read, that account in chapter 10 is certainly one of the most important events in all of the earth's history, especially as it relates to our subject at hand. It is the story of God fulfilling His promise that He spoke long ago in the earliest days of man's existence, when He promised that all nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of woman. He continued that through Abraham, saying, "In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And it began when Jesus died on the cross, and it is continued now when the Apostle Peter, who was a Jew raised under the law, was sent by God to stay in the house of a man named Simon, who was a tanner. Now that in and of itself was an incredible thing, because a tanner dealt with dead animals, and it was a job that involved unclean things. His home was a place where devout Jews would likely not even go, much less take up a lodging residence. And yet, this is exactly where Peter was told to go. While there, the Bible says that Peter went up on the housetop to pray and became very hungry. And the Bible says that God appeared to him in a vision in which he lowered a sheet down from heaven, and this sheet was full of all kinds of beasts. That statement, all kinds of beasts, mean that among the animals were some that were unclean according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament and were forbidden to eat under the law of Moses. In fact, they were to be abominable to the Jewish people. And as this was presented to him, a voice from heaven said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now Peter proved to be stronger than his ancient relative Esau, and he held up under hunger, and he held to his scruples and to his convictions, and he answered with an answer that is very bold. In fact, it almost sounds a little blasphemous. He said, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything called common or unclean." And this occurred again three times. And after it was done, there were some messengers who were sitting there on the ground below the house and said that he needed to come with them to Joppa, to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. When Peter refused to eat, the voice from heaven answered him in Acts 10 and 15 and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now the Lord wasn't really trying to tell Peter about food when he said this. It was an illustration. There was an attempt to prove to Peter that God was ready to welcome Gentiles into his kingdom, and Peter was going to have to set aside his racial prejudice and go and baptize this very Gentile Cornelius and his household. Back in the previous chapter, when the Apostle Paul was converted, he was told that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. And to Jewish Christians, that went against the grain of hundreds of years of racism and a deep-seated prejudice. Now in verse 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 10, as the Apostle Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family, God poured the Holy Spirit out upon them. And this was not to demonstrate that they already were saved. It was to prove to Peter that they could be saved. And once he saw that, he said, "I now see God is no respecter of persons. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized. Acts 10, 34 and 37. Now I might mention we learn a very important lesson from this story. And that is, friends, that regardless of the culture in which any man or any woman was raised, it is sinful to deprive fellowship to anyone based upon the color of their skin or their national heritage. If God didn't allow the Apostle Peter to do it, he's not going to allow any man today to do it, regardless of who he is or how much good he does for the church or what state he was raised in. And that is something that is absolutely essential for us to remember. God took very seriously those who tried to make more narrow the offering of his grace which he poured upon men. As Peter said, who are we that we can withstand God? God is no respecter of persons when he offers salvation, and neither should we be. So the question should not be who can be saved, because the Bible is clear throughout all of its message in the New Testament that anyone can be saved. The question should rather be who will be saved. Well, there are several different ideas about this in the religious world, and I'd like to notice three tonight, two of which I believe are wrong and one of which I believe is correct. The first that I would like to consider is the idea of universalism. Now, there's an assumption that many people make in the world today when thinking about salvation, and I believe it is one the Bible teaches is clearly false. The assumption is that God does everything in the salvation process, that salvation is a one-part arrangement, and that man has absolutely no responsibility. There are no conditions, no requirements of obedience on man's part in order that he be saved. So the logical conclusion of that is that if God wants you to be saved, you will be saved whether you like it or not. And if he wants you to be lost, you will be lost whether you like it or not. One way of saying this is to say that we are saved by grace alone. Now, when we deny that you're saved by grace alone, we're not saying in any way that a man can earn his salvation. The grace of God was offered separate and apart from any action of man. There was nothing that God looked upon this earth and saw a man worthy of the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave that freely and without condition. But in order that we encounter it today, in order that we receive the fullness of its blessings, which is salvation, some deny there are conditions to that too. And they say that this grace is an irresistible influence on the heart of a sinner, that God forces the gift of salvation regardless of what man does or does not do. Thus, to say that God saves us without considering faith, whether we believe in him or not, or without considering works, whether we obey in him or not, is to say that we are saved by grace alone. Now, that's a very popular idea in the world today. But I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul writes about grace in Titus 2 and verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now friends, if we're saved by grace alone and grace has appeared to all men, then all men are saved. That's the only sensible conclusion to come to when you read that verse, isn't it? And that is the doctrine of universalism. It is explained by saying that regardless of how men and women live down here on this earth, regardless of whether they believe in God or don't believe in him, whether they're wicked, wretched sinners or righteous people, regardless of that, they will be saved in the end, and God will render them holy and without blemish, and everybody is going to get to go to heaven. Well, you know, that's a nice thought at first. At first glance, that is really a pleasant thing to consider. Except, of course, as you think about it a little longer, it really robs God of any sense of justice. All of the wickedness and all of the atrocious crimes that some men commit in this world will go on unpunished. And they'll be able to murder and to rape and to pillage and to steal and never have to answer for that if universalism is true. But furthermore, it is without any scriptural basis whatsoever. We might take time to notice some alleged proof texts that universalists claim teach their doctrine. One of the most prominent is found in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 11, where the Bible says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now we are told that this is proof that in the last day, all men and all women will be converted to Christ and be saved. Now the flaw in this reasoning is in the idea that submission always means salvation. Now it might have had some credence if salvation were by faith alone, and if all it took to be saved was to bend a knee and confess a name. But James says in James 2 and 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The Bible teaches that there are certain works of obedience that persons are enjoined to comply with in order that their faith may be made complete or perfect, according to James 2 and verse 22. That is to say, in order that it be accounted to them for righteousness. There is no salvation in a dead, workless faith. And to suppose that one may live a life of sin down on this earth, and then when standing before God and he sees heaven over there and he sees hell over there, he says, "Oh, well, now I believe. Well, now that I see all this, well, sure, I'll be a Christian." And God will say, "Well, all right, that's all I wanted." Well, friends, that goes against everything the Bible teaches. That goes against everything the New Testament says. And that gives a hope that is not found in Scripture. Universalism seeks to pit the love of God against other aspects of His nature. And the universalist says that there is no way a loving God could send sinners to be damned in an eternal fiery hell. But friends, that doesn't fly. Listen, it is an awful, unspeakable thing for any man to question the love of God. God has exercised feats of love and compassion so far and above beyond anything man can understand or comprehend that there's no word we could express to get the point across. And that's exactly what the apostle said. Listen to how John tells it. He said that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When he gave his son to die on the cross, he did something that causes everyone to be unable to question his love. But listen, the love of God does not and cannot negate the righteousness of God. He is just, and in his perfect and holy nature, he cannot overlook sin. He cannot reward sin with heaven. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 and 22. He says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off." This simply means that because of God's loving nature, he desires to see sinners saved and has worked great wonders to accomplish that. But when we as free-willed creatures rebel against his will and his holiness and reject his offer of salvation, he must punish that sin. Now perhaps the most devastating blow to the doctrine of universalism is found in the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 14. Here he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. For narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." And so Jesus says that not only will some people be lost, but in fact most people will be lost. These flaws in the logic of universalism have caused some to swing the pendulum in the other direction. Now, still clinging to that idea that salvation is by grace alone, that man doesn't have anything to do with it, but not willing and unable to establish from the Scripture that all men will be saved. Some religious groups claim that Jesus Christ only died for a few people, and they will all be saved, but everyone else, Jesus didn't die for them, we're told, and they will all be lost. A very popular church creed called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith states this position in the following words. Now pay close attention to how this is termed. I quote, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." Now listen here. Those angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and the number of them is so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased nor diminished. Now that is the church creed of the Presbyterian Church. It is the church creed of the Reformed Church of America, and a variation of it has been the creed of most Baptist churches and many Lutheran churches over the years. I say that because it's popular. It's a popular doctrine. This idea is called limited atonement. And I can think of nothing more horrible or hopeless or blasphemous than a man could ever do than to look one in the eye and say, "I'm not sure that Jesus Christ died for you." That is claiming that God is a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that He is no respecter of persons. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. While it is a sad truth that not everyone will be saved, it is also true that anyone can be saved." And the idea of limited atonement denies that. Now it draws its power from what the Bible says about predestination and assumes that God has predestinated the final state of every individual. You know, back whenever we were reading that creed, they used the word particularly. And I believe that's where they go awry. They make predestination a particular or an individual matter between one person and God. And the Bible doesn't teach it that way. You know, the Bible does not say, and think about this, the Bible does not say, "Whosoever may will come." It says, "Whosoever will may come." Revelation 22 and verse 17. Both of those ideas of universalism and limited atonement are wrong, mainly because they're built upon a false premise. Man is not saved by grace alone. There are things which God requires us to do in order for us to receive His gift, to come into contact with Christ's blood. God requires that we obey the gospel. And in obeying the gospel, we are saved by the grace of God. The Bible teaches that man has free will and that he can choose to obey or disobey God, and depending upon what choice he makes, he will be saved or lost. Moses said to the children of Israel long ago in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou mayest live." Based upon this principle, it becomes apparent that the work of God in predestinating or predetermining the fate of this world is not an individual matter, but it is a matter of classes or groups of people. And the world is divided into two classes of people that are demonstrated in this chart. And I want to say right now, this isn't a pie graph. It is not to illustrate that 50% of the world is saved and 50% of the world is lost. It's just to picture this division. Some people ask me that sometimes when I put it up on the board. So I'll tell you right now, I'm not suggesting that. This is to picture the division that exists in this world between the saved and the lost, the world and the church. The first group, the church, are those who obey God and are put into the body of Christ by Jesus Himself. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now we know that there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. And at least four times in the New Testament, the church is identified as the body of Christ. So there are no spiritual blessings outside of the church. When the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved," then the Bible is saying that God predestined the church, those who obey the gospel, to have eternal life. Who can get into the church and how? Well, friends, it's a lot more simple than some people try to make it. Now, I'm not saying it's got less to it than some people try to make it, but it's got a lot greater simplicity. Some would try to make the gospel a supernatural wrestling match with the angels that ends in weeping and shouting and wallowing around in the floor like a colicking mule. And this amounts to a great amount of mystery and concern that people have as to whether or not they're saved. Brother Homer Gay, who was raised in the Methodist Church, used to tell the story of when he was a young boy, about 15, he came up to the mourner's bench and he knelt down to pray. And he prayed and he prayed, and they gathered around, started beating on him and kicking him and beating on his back. And he said, "Well, I feel something kind of funny." And they said, "Well, that's salvation." He said, "Well, at the time, I had no reason to doubt it until a few months later, I saw two dogs fighting and I had the same feeling." And then a few years later, he met his wife, Susie, and he had the same feeling again. And he began to doubt that. Well, friends, I want you to know that the gospel plan of salvation as it is presented in the Bible has no such mystery about it. It is much more simple, much more certain. It carries with it the assurance of knowing this is what it says to do, this is what I did, and thus I know that I'm saved. You can say that. It's not falling down on a step and pouring your heart out to Jesus as people come lay hands on you. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is in Acts 2 and 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Added to what? Added to the church, we read the next few verses up. In Romans 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Again, in Galatians 3 and 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you want to be in those who are predestined to heaven, then you obey the gospel. You believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You confess your faith in Christ before men, and you are buried in water for the remission of your sins, and Jesus will add you to His church. That's what the Bible says. Now, the second group in this present world is called the world, and it is the group that is predestined to damnation. The disobedient and the lost are described in many ways and called by many names, none of which are complimentary, and all of which tell us that the world is headed for disaster. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the apostle said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now the world is chained to the same fate as this earth, being burned, receiving fiery indignation of the wrath of God. So who is the world? Well, the Bible says those who do not obey the gospel, those who are not baptized for the remission of their sins, they are of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says that the angels will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We find secondly that those who are not sanctified and set apart from ungodly lifestyles are in the world. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And names drunkards and fornicators and sexually immoral people of all kinds, and idolaters and covetous and railers and extortioners as among that group. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thirdly, we find those who are guided by lust and not by the word of God are of the world. According to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, and they are passing away with the world. Friends, when a person sins and he fails to seek God's forgiveness for that sin by obeying God's plan, he is put into the world of the lost, a world that is predestined, foreordained from the foundations of creation to be damned and destroyed in hell. But in this life, I want you to notice that man's position is not permanent and fixed. There are many in the world who each day move into the church. But listen, there are many in the church who each day move into the world. One's place of being saved or lost can change depending upon his actions, whether he is obedient or disobedient, whether he holds to God, whether he goes back to sin as a sow to a wallowing in the mire and a dog to its vomit. But I want you to notice one other thing very quickly. The Bible reveals another great truth that I believe is mightily important and pertinent to our subject as it regards the state of the saved and lost in the world beyond this one, in the Hadean realm, the unseen world, the world of the dead. In Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 16, we read about two men who were of very different dispositions. One was a rich man who lived in opulence and splendor, but he was selfish and sinful. The other was a poor beggar whose only ministers in this life were the dogs that licked his wounds, but he was saintly and he trusted in God. The Bible says that these two men died one day. We read, and it came to pass, this is Luke 16, 22 through 26, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died also and was buried, and in hell he did lift his eyes, being in torments. Now the word there for in hell is in Hades. The word there is not the Gehenna hell where the devil and his angels will be cast, but it's talking about the realm of the dead. And so these two men died and they were carried to the realm of the dead and put in two different areas. One, Abraham's bosom, the paradise, the realm of the saved. And the other, torment, Tartarus, the realm of the lost. And the Bible says that as he was, the rich man is in this realm of the lost, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, there is between us and you a great gulf fixed, listen now, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. And thus we learn a wonderful and horrible truth of the state of the dead, the state of the saved and the lost after they part the veil of this life. Obedience and likewise disobedience are actions of the living. Those who cannot obey or disobey cannot be saved or lost. Whether literal or figurative, the Bible says that a great gulf separates the realm of the lost from the chamber of the saved, and that none can span it by any power. There is no hope for the lost in Hades to be prayed or paid or worked out of their prison cell. There is no baptism on behalf of the dead. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Who can be saved in death? The voice of God answers back and says, "None." But friends, if we turn our eyes to the chamber of salvation, we see another glorious truth in this picture, and that is the hope of eternal salvation. One day when the saint of God closes his eyes and his body is laid beneath the ground, his spirit goes to a place from which it will never leave. A place where sin cannot annoy, where the wiles and temptations of Satan can never assault him, where he is secure and safe through all eternity to rest in the comfort of being with God. But if then, friends, there is anyone among us who would be saved today, who would be saved, rather, you have to be saved today. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, friends, pay close attention here. Today, this evening, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But will you hear it tomorrow? How long will it be before the cares of this life drown out its glorious strains from your ears and blur it from your memory? Today, you believe on Him as the Son of God. And what a powerful faith that is. But if you don't perfect that tonight by obeying the gospel, then it'll be a dead faith. It'll wither away and come to nothing. Today, you see the ugliness and the filthiness of sin. And you see the destruction that this world is rocketing toward. And you see the need to escape and to turn from that and to follow God. But tomorrow, sin's seasonal pleasures may blind you to this truth. Today, you feel bold and you're ready to climb up on the roof of this church house and shout out to everyone who will hear that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But tomorrow, when critics and scoffers howl and mock, you may become ashamed to even whisper a prayer. Today, friends, you see the need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We've quoted enough scripture that makes it abundantly clear that this is necessary for salvation. But you mark it down. The moment you walk out of the doors of this church building and you get in your car and start heading to wherever you're going from here, every church sign you pass, every preacher you hear on the radio, every preacher you hear on the television, everybody who you encounter to talk to about the message you heard tonight will try to downplay and demean the importance of baptism, because the devil wants you in his clutches and he wants to see you burn in the fires of hell throughout all eternity. Now today, you can change that. Today, you can cut Satan off at his knees and you can obey God and you can walk out these doors a saved person, predestined to eternal life in Jesus Christ. But I can make no promise of that for tomorrow. The Bible makes no promise. The Bible says if you would be saved today. And so if you're in need of it, come as we stand and sing this song.